sons and daughters. God, for calling us to be grafted into your family. Lord, it is an honor and a privilege beyond all other honors and privileges, Lord, to be a part of your kingdom, a part of your family, Lord. Use us as you see fit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're coming to the end of chapter 2 in Romans. We're picking up some steam and flying through. Romans chapter 2 was kind of a whole thought in and of itself, and so we've spent a couple weeks on Romans chapter 2. If we're going on a series through the book of Romans, through this letter from Paul to the church in Rome and to those Jews living in Rome. And so if you're interested and you want to get caught up or whatever, you can go online to wayoflifefellowship.org and you can watch the sermons or listen to them online, and you can get caught up to where we're at now if you would like to do that. Or you can just kind of dive right into where we're at now, and we'll keep going through the book of Romans. Have you ever noticed how companies, businesses who sell products are shrinking the product size within their boxes? It seems that marketing experts argue that consumers are more sensitive to price changes than they are to size changes. And so they've been keeping things in the same size packages, but they've been lessening the amount of things in it. You can see it pretty clearly in coffee. Coffee cans, same old coffee can, but a whole lot less coffee in it. Potato chip bags that they claim need more air in the bags in order to make sure that the chips don't break, which I think is a load. Sorry. Granola bars, have you ever noticed that since you were a kid, I don't know if I've just gotten bigger or if granola bars have gotten increasingly smaller, but they come in the same size box, just much smaller granola bars. Drinks, have you ever noticed that a lot of drinks that you get, especially juices that you might get, orange juice or whatever, it comes in a bottle that has this huge crowned bubble on the bottom of the bottle that takes way more space than is necessary, fools you into thinking you're getting more juice. Jerks. Anyway, the worst of all offenses, the worst of them all, ice cream. Used to be that you would get a half gallon, and now you get 1.75 quarts. And so when consumers started complaining, some companies explained that the smaller sizes just fit better in the freezer. It's almost like they're doing us all a favor. Thank you very much. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 17 through 29, we get this kind of glimpse at the snarky Paul. And I really like this passage of Scripture because it really, the more that I dove into it, when I started reading it, I was like, okay, what is he getting at? It sort of sounds like weighty and heavy and just speaking to the Jews, and I'm having a hard time I get what he's saying, but I mean, it wasn't until I read a commentary that was talking about how he was being extremely like sarcastic in his comments that I reread it and was like, oh, I get it. So let's read Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. It says this: "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised at all. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code in circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. These containers that are kind of the same size but have less in them are called cheater cups. You'll see it oftentimes, too, if you go to a restaurant and they'll have this huge bottom on the bottom of the soda cups. They're called cheater cups. Make you think you're getting more when you're not. As we're finishing Romans 2 this morning, we're going to learn how many believers today, and especially in Paul's day, during this time, many Jews of that time would be considered cheater Christians, cheater Jews. People who try to pretend or demonstrate on the outward what is not really taking effect on the inward. Most people have accepted the change of the pretty packaging on the outside, but they downsized the amount of spirituality on the inside. The church has really done a lot to accept this change. Religion has some fatal flaws, for it focuses only on the outside and not on the inside. And today we're really going to look at the difference between religion and true faith. True faith. There's an author, his name is Fritz Ridenour. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and he entitled it, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. And he established that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. It's not a religion filled with rules and rituals. He says, it is possible to be a Christian without being religious, and it is possible to be religious without being a Christian. French philosopher Michael de Montaigne said, I find no quality so easy as to counterfeit religious devotion, to fake religiosity. Jesus cautioned against dressing up the outside in order to hide the decay and the death on the inside. His words were a rebuke to the religious of his day when he declared in Matthew 23:27, he said, Woe to you, teachers. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside were full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. During the time where Jesus was talking about that, Jews would oftentimes wash the outside of a tomb with this white wash so that people would not accidentally stumble upon it, touching it, thereby becoming unclean. And so it's almost like this ability to be able to watch where you step because you don't want to become unclean. And this whitewashed tomb looked really great on the outside, but on the inside there was this death. And so it kept people from defiling themselves. Paul has established that the immoral Gentiles are guilty before God in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we talked about that. There is no excuse. Gentiles, Jew, regardless, there is no excuse for you to not be attracted to and seek out God. But today, we're talking not to those that are Gentiles that don't know, not to those Jews who really should live better and know it, but instead we're talking about those people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who know better and say that they're doing just fine when on the inside they're dying spiritually. They're dying spiritually. On the outside, they're like whitewashed tombs. The Queen Mary is a boat that is a huge vessel, had these three huge smokestacks, and they made all of these travels across the ocean, successful travels. And when it was retired from the Navy, it was actually placed down in California, and you can still go and visit it, I think, today. But when they were refurbishing it and getting it ready for people to come as a tourist attraction, they needed to take the smokestacks down and redo them and clean them out and take care of them. And when they did that, they found that there was not a shred of metal left in the smokestacks. You see, what they would do is every year they would paint the smokestacks in black 2 or 3 times a year. They found that all the smokestacks were was about 30 to 40 layers of paint. That's it. No metal reinforcement at all. It had all rusted away. And it gives us this idea of what Jesus is saying when people can, on the outside, look fine. We can play it up all we want. We can pretend that we're doing okay. We can say that we are teachers. We can say that we are religious. But instead, we're dying on the inside. Paul is addressing the Jews, revealing that ritualistic religiosity can lead to death, to a dead faith. This is the toughest group to confront, because those who are religious, those who are, let's say, those who are just faithful to come to church every Sunday, those who are faithful to set up and tear down, those who are faithful to serve in ministry positions, those who do their best in order to cover their bases, in order to make sure that they have an image of Christianity, an image of religiosity, are the toughest people to reach, because they have for so long bought into their own lie that they're doing okay, that they're doing just fine. Paul is not snarky and angry and a Jew hater. I want to kind of come out right front with that and say it's not that he hated the Jews or that he despised them. It's that he, in fact, is a Jew, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he had some pretty strong words for his own people, because it made sense for them to come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and that there is this true religiosity, and to stop pretending. Paul calls out the Jews by name in verse 17 and says this: "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," he's not making an ethnic slur, but he's rather arguing that everyone, whether religious or irreligious, is a sinner in need of a Savior. And we're introduced to this theme back in Romans 1, where he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone, all believers, first the Jews, then for the Gentiles." So keep in mind that Paul loved Jewish people. He even stated in Romans chapter 9 that he was willing to be crushed, that he was willing to be cursed, cut out from the salvation in Christ, for the sake of the Jewish people. We see his heart in Romans 10, where he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Jews were very proud of being Jews. They still are proud of being Jews. In fact, if you were a chosen person, you would oftentimes introduce yourself with the name Jew at the end of your name. So you would say something like Simon Bar Joseph, Jew. You would put that at the end of your name. They were called Hebrews because of their language. They were called Israelites because it's the land they were given. By the time of Christ, most of them used the common name that was Jew, which came from Judah, the tribe. And Jew just kind of separated those around them from themselves. But like most of us, who end up focusing on the external exhibition of religious ritual, there are some fatal flaws that we need to avoid. Fatal flaws that we need to avoid. In order to avoid thinking this passage is just for those who are Jewish, you could substitute the word religious for Jew. So, fatal flaw number one that we see in this passage of Scripture, fatal flaw number one, as he's preaching to these who call themselves a Jew, who rely on the law and brag about their relationship to God, is pride. Now, typically, you will hear me say, probably through the course of our time together, as we walk through life together, that pride is the number one thing that we as Christians, especially American Christians, deal with. That if we could learn to live humble lives, if we could learn to have a sense of true humility, that we would do a lot in order to further the kingdom of Christ. And I want to recommend a book to you. It's a small book by a dead guy named Andrew Murray. And it's entitled simply, Humility. It's one of the greatest books I've ever read, and it is really small, and it's really small. It would be considered in some bookstores a pamphlet. So I would consider reading that if I were you, and if at all you struggle with humility, it did a great deal to help me. Proverbs 16:18 states that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And so the first fatal flaw is pride. Romans chapter 2, 17 through 18, we see that the Jewish people had been given four advantages that ultimately led to arrogance. He said, now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. And so he has four things that they've been given. One, they've been given, awarded, reliance upon the law. Hey, you can rely on the law. I've given you, remember, we've been talking about last week, we talked about special revelation and we talked about general revelation, a revelation that comes from just seeing the external world that we live in and that's general. Everyone has that versus a special revelation, a sort of divine revelation from God that says you are unique and special, and here I'm giving you, gifting you the Word of God. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit of God. I'm giving you other believers to instruct and help you in your journey, so you have a special revelation that others don't. And so because of that, we who are believers can say we are special. We are special. And Jews at that time could say we are special. And here are the four special things that they received. They received a reliance on the law, a relationship with the Lord, a recognition of God's will, and a relish for moral standards. So a desire for moral standards. So a reliance on the law, a relationship with the Lord, which they ended up bragging about. Just bragging about my relationship with the Lord. A recognition of God's will, which they knew about, but they didn't follow it. And a relish for moral standards, which they held lofty but practiced immorality. And so they had all of these gifts of special revelation that ended up leading them to this pride that welled up within them to say, we are special. And last week we took solace in the fact that we are special, that God created us to be special, that he's chosen us to be special by giving us the Word of God, by giving us the Holy Spirit, by giving us fellowship of Christians. But there's this point where we can take that specialness and actually hold it so closely that we become so prideful about it that we stop giving glory to God for that specialness and we start taking and accepting glory for ourselves for the specialness that we have because we are so special and unique and so good and so moral. These advantages were good things, but when they started to brag about their special position, pride set in. They were like puffed up Pharisees in Luke, where the Pharisees stood up and prayed about themselves. God, I thank you that I'm not like those other men who rob and those evildoers and those adulterers or even like the tax collector. He only prayed about himself. He thought he was better than those around him, believing that his sin didn't smell as bad as other people's. Their religious privilege made them out to be self-righteous, self-centered, self-deceived snobs in pretty little packages. They looked great, looked like they needed to look. They sounded like they needed to sound. You know who is guilty of a lot of this, kind of obviously, so much so that they've been given kind of a raw name is missionary kids, pastors' kids, people who have who know all the right answers but don't necessarily accept it in their hearts, don't buy it. 1 Corinthians says this, knowledge puffs up. I like that. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. When you think about it, it's really absurd for us to be prideful about receiving God's mercy and grace. If anything, we should be broken and humbled. But over a long period of time, it becomes easy. I've actually have thought about going back to school, getting further education, getting more degrees, those sorts of things, and I've thought about it, and I went through, started a master's program, and was going through the book of Acts with a group of people, and as I was going through the book of Acts, I started really paying attention to the fact that none of the people in the book of Acts, save Paul, had this really large amount of education. Most of them were just normal people. Just simpletons, people who were fishermen and tax collectors, and people who did, would just work hard and love Jesus. And as so, I'm going through a master's program, being convinced that I don't need a master's program to preach, and then coming to the conclusion at the end of it, man, you know what? It's easy to get into a spot where you become so educated that you end up losing the minds of the people you are trying to reach the most. That you end up being so heady and so using such large words and such a great vocabulary that you end up losing everybody that you can minister to. And so it requires this great knowledge, and you've been blessed to have this great knowledge, but it requires a tremendous amount of humility. A tremendous amount of wisdom to say, I'm going to pull back from that amount of knowledge that I have and all of that, and I'm going to relate, spend time relating with the people around me, helping them to come to know Jesus as their Savior. Proverbs 29:23 says, pride brings a man low. Privilege can lead to pride. Privilege can lead to pride. The fatal flaw number two is presumption. So the pride comes in because of our privilege, and then we presume, then we feel compelled to act like presumptive prophets, focusing on other people, making people know how much we know. Again, part of this is good because God's people had been given the responsibility to reach out to pagans around them. We've been given the responsibility to reach out to people around us. We should be able to reason, as Paul was able to reason, people into the faith to help them to understand it. So there is some good that comes from the knowledge that God gives us, definitely. In Genesis chapter 12, it says this, all people on earth would be blessed through Abraham, who was given this special revelation. In Isaiah 42:6, it says that they were to be the light for the Gentiles. But one of the flaws of religious people is that they get pleasure out of telling others what to do. We read in verse 19 and 20, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, they say to themselves, hey man, I am a guide to the blind. I am a light for those who are dark. I am an instructor for the foolish. I'm a teacher of infants, which are all good things in and of themselves. But because they were not living the law themselves, to use the words of Jesus, they become blind guides. They become blind guides. Pride fills them with presumption, and they act like these prophets for other people, but in reality, they're just fakers. They're just fakers. You know what you should do, and I find myself doing this a lot. As a person who's a teacher, naturally, my spiritual giftedness is that in preaching and teaching, and so when I do sports, when I play, when I hang out with people, I find myself running into this problem where I start teaching or coaching. If you and so I'm playing this game yesterday that was ridiculous and it made you look like kind of an idiot, but it was very fun. So I kept playing it, and it's called Can Jam. And you take a frisbee and a little garbage can with a slit in it, and you try to hit the garbage can, or you try to get it into the garbage can, and you have a teammate on the other side who's trying to put the frisbee into the can, and we're going through, and Bill and I are standing on a side, and we're throwing, and we're doing this, and my frisbees were going really pretty straight and really hard, and my wife Yvonne was my partner, and she was getting beat up by the frisbee throws I'm throwing at her, because I'm just trying to hit the can as hard as I can, try to knock it over, you know, kind of a thing. And Bill's over here on this other side, and I'm going to embarrass Bill a little bit, but he had kind of a nice wobble to his frisbee throw. And he liked it, and it was a good wobble, and it probably would have made it right into the can had it not veered off to the right pretty regularly, causing his wife, Deb, to have to run and try to get it out of the rose bushes and things like that. And so what did I find myself doing? Hey, you know, Bill, if you would hold the frisbee like this, and if you throw it like this, and blah, 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 and I'm like, I had to be like, dude, I'm sorry, Bill, I've gone to preaching, I've gone to teaching, coaching, I apologize. It's a natural default, right? We're playing a simple game that's super easy, and Bill didn't hear it anyway. Yeah. It's like he was telling me, you're a blind guide. You assume you know how to throw a frisbee when you don't, and I'm paying for it today. My elbow hurts so bad. Anyway. Yeah, but you coach and you get into these things and you start to assume that people need you and people need the information that you have. Which is true to some extent. They do need Jesus, which we have. But when we say that we have it and we're not sharing it, then what are we becoming? We're becoming hoarders of the truth. We're becoming people who hoard the truth and then hang out with other hoarders of the truth in order to just talk about all of our truth that we have. How's your truth? My truth is great. I've got tons of truth. Have you seen the truth edition, the limited edition truth that I have? Oh, wow, that's a really nice truth limited edition that you have. I have two of those back home. And you start dealing with them like baseball cards instead of like actual truths of the gospel that are meant to be proclaimed from the rooftops and spread throughout the world. And so the fatal flaw of pride leads to this fatal flaw of presumption. And we end up feeling like we are needed for the gospel and that we are necessary for this, but we really aren't doing a lot with it. And so fatal flaw number three is fakers, and this is what Paul is essentially saying to these guys. He's saying, hey, listen, you don't practice what you preach. They loved to point out the problems of others, and they were in the group that Jesus warned about when in Matthew 23 he said, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They were quick to find fault in other people while quickly forgiving their own faults. Take a look with me at verse 21 and 22. It says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? Do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? These would be very shocking charges to those who boasted about their religion. The rebuke would go straight to their self-perceived strengths. They would say, you're hitting me right where it hurts. You see, Roman culture, we talked about at the very beginning, talking about Rome and what it looked like. It was very normal for all people to commit adultery. It was very normal for them to worship idols. Isaiah 29 says this. It says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's like God's least favorite type of person. It's his most frustrating type of person, a person who comes to worship him and yet doesn't relent and release his heart over to Jesus. A person who comes and faithfully prances around like they're faithful and they do the disciplines and they do the duties that are necessary to be a God-honoring Christian and a faithful follower of Christ, and yet in their heart they are dark, and it is dark as night. I read this week about an elder of a church. He was kind of a pompous man who was meticulous about his appearance. Always came dressed to the nines, holding fast to the many religious rules that they had. And he was an elder of the most prestigious church in town. And he was very bothered by the behavior of some young boys in his church. So he decided that since he was a very knowledgeable man about the Bible, he was an elder in the church, that he would solve this problem. And so he decided to start a class and become their Sunday school teacher. And so on the first day of class, he decided to begin by teaching the boys the importance of living the Christian life. So he asked them a question. Why do people call me a Christian? And after an awkward pause, one young boy piped up and said, "Maybe it's because they don't know who you are." Fatal flaw number four is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Once pride takes root, we become filled with presumption. We start blasting others, even though we are fakers ourselves. By proclaiming Jesus, we are, by our very actions, defaming the name of Jesus. We are, by our very actions, defaming Jesus if we say we love Jesus but are not ourselves acting like Jesus. If we're not demonstrating the character of Christ's likeness to people around us, and yet we're calling ourselves Christ-like, then we're doing nothing but defaming, blaspheming God's name. Verse 23 states this: "You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Notice the word brag. Their pride led to their downfall because they were now dishonoring the very God they claimed to be serving. Second, once we profane God, we end up pushing people away from Him, and even worse, our behavior can cause others to blaspheme and make fun of and jest about God. We could say it this way: when we dishonor God, those who watch us can end up despising Him as well. We see this in verse 24, as it is written, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is a quote from Isaiah. God's people were in captivity at that time in Babylon because of their bad behavior, and as a result, those around them thought that God was unable to deliver them, and so they mocked and maligned God Almighty. It's no small matter to dishonor God by our behavior. Our lives are moral megaphones to the listening world because people believe what they behold. People believe what they see. And if we're calling ourselves Christians and trying to represent Christ, and yet they're at the same time living un-Christ-like lives, lives that dishonor Christ, then we ourselves are causing people to blaspheme God. Bible says it's better for a person to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown off of a bridge than to cause a little one to stumble. People who are watching us. Not just little people as children, but little ones. People who do not know. People who are learning about Jesus. Drinking spiritual milk, as it were. When Nathan confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, he made a very strong statement. He said, "By doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." Think about that. The king of Israel being told by a prophet, "Because of your sin, because you have proclaimed that you are a friend of God, because you've proclaimed that you are close to God, because of your sin, our enemies are able to now say, God is not real, He is fake, it's a bunch of myths, it's a bunch of lies." And listen to the world out there right now and what they are saying. I'm not going to declare them our enemies, although the world of itself is really an enemy of God. But they're saying the same thing. They're maligning the name of the Lord. Sometimes we are only the only Jesus that some people will ever know. And when we behave badly, we can directly be responsible for others blaspheming God. When the missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Mahatma Gandhi, he asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, you quote the words of Jesus often. Why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject him and not become his follower?" And Gandhi said, "Oh, I do not reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It is just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." So ultimately then we have to look at it and say, is our religiosity really claiming our true spirituality, our true faith? Is it claiming our childlike faith and reliance on Jesus? Is it keeping us from an intimate relationship with the Father, so much so that it's actually causing a really big problem in our lives? That it's causing us to lose the relationship. And we could choose to try harder to prove our outward Christianity. We could try to choose to work harder at it. But Paul knocks down that idea. And he says, hey, you can try all you want. But as a member of the covenant of circumcision, as a person who is who says that you have circumcision, who says that you have this holy and physical reminder that you belong exclusively to God, it isn't a right at all. Because those people who follow Jesus, those people who follow God's law and yet don't have the outward sign, don't look like it on the outside, those people who follow it are putting you to shame. Those people who are out living their lives for Christ, those people who are out not necessarily in fellowship with a bunch of Christians, but are out proclaiming the name of Jesus and living it honestly out there because they're so disillusioned by the corporate church structure, those people are out there and they embarrassing us who call ourselves Christians often. Because they're actually doing it, they're living it. And I'm not trying to condemn us to say you're not living your Christian walk, because I believe God has blessed Way of Life Fellowship to really bring us to a point where we're not just pew sitters, chair sitters, Sunday morning Christians. I believe God is transforming us as a collective body of Christ to grow deeper in our discipleship, to grow deeper in our faithfulness and our faith with Him, and to do more things for Him, to help orphans and widows, to be a part of what it is that God's commanding us to be a part of. We are praising our Jesus through inward spirituality. And the key is to really focus on our relationship with God. God is always asking what's on the inside. He's always caring more about what is on the heart. Samuel 16 says, "The Lord does not look at the things men look at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Paul wraps up his argument in Romans 2 by trying to get religious people to take their focus off of what's external. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical representation. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Outward versus inward, physical versus the heart, written code versus the Spirit, men and what we can do versus God and what He can do. And God wins every time. Regardless of how long we choose to live in our own righteousness, believing that we can do this all on our own, we know when we are far from God. We know when our prayers are hitting the ceiling. And we know that we can be stubborn, obstinate people who choose to not grow. This year, as we approach the fall, we have really kind of two goals that as way of life. One is to grow in faith, to grow in our faith, to have absolute childlike faith that we may not know the answers that God is putting out there in front of us. We may not know the answers. In fact, I would venture to say we don't know the answers, and we need to be okay with that. To come to a place where we grow in our faith, and then second, to grow in our faithfulness, in our action, in actually doing things for Jesus. Continue to do mission trips. Continue to live on mission in our neighborhoods, figuring out who our neighbors are, talking to them about Jesus, not in order to boast about who we are, but in order to boast about who He is and what He's done. Simply telling the story of our lives and what Jesus has done for us inspires people to want to know more about our Savior. I've been saved. You've been saved. We've been redeemed from a life of eternal destruction and damnation. We've been claimed, and we can claim victory only in the power of Jesus and not in our own. In his book called Early Christians of the 21st Century, Chad Walsh writes, "Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, demanding little more than lip service to a few harmless platitudes. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a case of mild Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing." You see, it's a vaccine that Satan has given to a lot of us. And we bought it, hook, line, and sinker. We've bought it as consumers. We say, I notice that these boxes are getting smaller, that the products inside are getting less and less. I recognize that I'm still paying the same amount for less product, but I'm not so concerned with it because what am I going to do? And we choose to adapt and to make that adjustment as opposed to transforming your relationship. Your relationship is not just religious rituals. And you have to ask yourself daily, am I just going through the motions? We need to personally receive Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross. As John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." We need to grow on the inside so it shows on the outside. Most of us look pretty good on the outside, most of us. We need to stop trying to make our product look pretty while our insides are shriveling away. It's true that ritualistic religiosity leads to a dying faith, but it's also true that a relationship with the Redeemer leads to a vibrant and lively faith. What's on the inside becomes visible, as 2 Corinthians says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're broken vessels of clay. In order to demonstrate that the power within us is not ours at all, but is God's alone. So my question to you this week is, what can you do? Who can you tell your story of what God has done? Not to boast about the story, but to boast about the story's author, the creator, the one who wrote your story. And listen, you may be in the midst of your story and in the depths of your story through the valleys as opposed to on top of a mountain. And still your story holds potency. It holds power because it's not the story, it's the author. It's the joy that's in the midst of those valleys that is going to proclaim and preach the name and glory of Jesus Christ. The fact that even though you're in the midst of the valley, that you can still act like Christ, that you can still have humility, that you can still boast about His power and His love and His grace and His mercy. That is the story worth telling. And that is the attractive story, that regardless of all the religiosity that we try to proclaim on the outside, they will be attracted to that which is authentic on the inside. I believe God's going to do something great in this fellowship over the course of this next school year. I'm excited to see what's going to happen. But listen, it's going to require all of us to be unified, to be humble, to join together, to not make this just something that you do periodically, not to make coming and fellowshipping together and praying together something that you do just because it's convenient on Sunday morning. This is something that's going to require all of us doing a lot of work in order to grow this thing so that more and more people can come to see and understand who the creator and the author and sustainer of our faith it truly is. So that we can see hordes of people coming to understand the authentic Christianity that we have been called to. So that we can see a bunch of people, lost people, come to understand who Jesus is, truly. It's a powerful thing. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for Way of Life Fellowship. Thank you for blessing us with a family that is growing and a family that's excited about living out our faith in action. Lord, I feel tremendously blessed to be a part of this family. And God, I just pray that you would increase our size of our family, Lord God. That God, you would increase our depth of faith. That you would increase our ministry obligations, Lord. That you would help us to be in a true, right relationship with you that would bring us closer and closer to what heaven's going to be like. God, you have blessed us as a family. I pray that you continue to bless us. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.